So Hebrews chapter 8, reading the whole chapter. Now the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord, and not any mortal, has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. God finds fault with them when he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. Now let me pray for us as we look more closely at this passage. Father, you ask us to help us to understand your word. That is a prayer you love to answer. And so tonight we pray that you would help us understand by your Spirit the truth that you have to show us in your word. May we see your incredible love for us and your vow to do so. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, Liz and I will be coming up to, I've forgotten how many years now, but I think it's 11 years being married soon. Yes, indeed. I've still got time. There's sage advice there. And marriage is one of the ways in which God talks about his relationship with his people. You may also know Justin and Penny from the 10 o'clock service. They'll be getting married on the 4th of August. And we've been helping them prepare, thinking about what marriage is, what it looks like. And so I've been thinking a lot about marriage, which is always a good thing, because it's one of the main ways that God talks about his love for his people. He makes a marriage covenant with them, in a way. And at a wedding, there is a covenant that is made between a man and a woman, and they make promises to one another. They vow to love and to cherish, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do us part. God uses that image of marriage to explain his love to us. And the Bible presents us with many covenants. We touched upon this last week. We touched upon Abraham's one, where God promises to Abraham, "If I don't keep this covenant to make you a great nation, to give you a great land, a promised land, if I don't keep those promises, I will suffer the consequences." Because you remember, the animals are laid on either side. Imagine they were on either side of this aisle. But it is only God who walks through to make the promise. Abraham is watching from the side. God makes his promise, saying, I will ensure that I will keep this promise. And if one of us fails to keep the promise, I will suffer the consequences. And if you think about Abraham's descendants, us, we failed to keep God's covenant, and Christ suffered in our place on the cross. That is one of the covenants, but there were others. God promising to do things for his people. Throughout the Bible, there is a progression. Just as you get to know someone over time, so God reveals himself over time to his people. There are many covenants, but they all kind of reflect God and his character. So God establishes a covenant with Adam, and there's one with Noah, there's one with Abraham, there's one with Moses, and also David. And these covenants, in a way, they say the same thing, but might give you a different facet to that relationship that God desires with his creation, with his people. There is sometimes overlap between these promises. And as time goes on, they reveal something new, in a way, about God. They all complement each other. And there are lots of promises throughout the scriptures that kind of eventually build up. It's like a tidal wave, really, that just takes a very long time to get there. And they all lead up to Jesus, who suddenly revealed to be the one who fulfills all of the covenants that God had given his people over time. So he fulfills the covenant to Abraham. He fulfills the covenant to Noah. Noah is saved by the flood. And then Jesus, which is, I think, symbolic of baptism. And then Jesus is one who washes our sins away. There's a promise back there about being fruitful and multiplying. And Jesus, from him, springs forth the new people of God. Well, he's the one, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So not only does he create us, but he also enables a new family of God to exist. And there are lots of promises along the way that Jesus ultimately fulfills. And this is, again, how God loves his people. It's so many different ways that God expresses his love to us. So there are many covenants, but they all reflect, in a way, God's character and purpose and how he draws his people to himself. These covenants are also mutual, but always on God's initiative. So think of the covenant given to Moses. If you keep these laws, then I will bless you. It's saying these are the good ways that I'm going to show you how to live. And when you keep them, you'll be blessed because you'll be living the way that I have made you to live. And God has created us. He knows what's best for us. And he's given us the boundaries to live by. And they are good boundaries. One of the prayers on the inside of the beacon. I mentioned this morning in a different context, but it begins, Everlasting God, in whom we live, he made us and move, he gives us life and have our being. When we're found in him, we're who we're truly meant to be. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Give us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, because his will is perfect and it is good and it brings life, because God gave us life and wants us to have life, and no weakness prevent us from doing it, that in your light we may see light, that in your service find perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So when we stray from living God's ways, we are straying from our intended purposes as his creatures. So, living God's ways, in a way, the covenant to Moses is God saying, look, I've made you for me. I've made you to know me, and this is how you know me. And when you live my ways, you will know me. You might think of Jesus talking to his disciples. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And if you think about it, you go, this is Jesus who is so incredibly good, and he's shown us how to live by his example and by his teaching and by his words. And go, wow, living God's ways is good. And God will assure you of his love and comfort you by his Spirit, give you a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you walk in his ways. The flip side to that, with the covenant given to Moses, was that God was quite clear when he said, if you do not live these ways, there will be a curse. There will be death. Step outside of the boundaries, and you will experience life without me, which is death, which leads to death. And so, whilst covenants are sometimes mutual, it's still God's initiative. And as the covenant made to Abraham reminds us, God suffers when we fail to keep his word. Or he has suffered upon the cross when we fail to keep our part of the covenant. So there are many covenants. There's a relationship that we're being invited to. It's mutual. And as our passage highlights, the old covenant is similar, but it is now being replaced with a new one. People were saved in the Old Testament when they trusted God. They didn't know the name Jesus. They might not have known how God would save them from their sins, but they knew that God could save them from their sins and wash their sins away. They were given teasers, if you like, insights into how God would wash his people of their sins. So through the sacrificial system, there are all these hints that you see throughout. They might not have known the saving name of Jesus, but they trusted in the Lord who reveals himself in Jesus much later on. But the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that the old covenant, or the Old Testament, that's what the first half of the Bible is, the old promise. Let's just call it the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus, and Jesus, if you like, writes out the new terms of the new covenant. Something which the writer of Hebrews mentions when he quotes Jeremiah 31, which is verses 8 to 12 in chapter 8. And so the old, it's not that the old is bad, it was good, but it was looking forward to something greater. It was actually first fulfilled in Christ, and then he replaces it with this new promise, these new vows of how he will love his people. And that's where we're going tonight. Hebrews chapter 8 is kind of a turning point in the book. Now let me find my notes. Verse 1 that says, we have such a high priest. Now the main point in what we are saying is this: we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 1 is, if you like, a summary of chapters 5 to 7. And you'll remember that we've been looking at how Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and how he offers the perfect sacrifice and he enters into God's presence on our behalf. He makes certain God's promise. Those are the things that we've seen. And verse 2 of chapter 8, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. Verse 2 is a teaser, if you like, for chapters 8 to 10. So we're moving from chapters 5 to 7, chapter 8 is a turning point. It's a summary sort of what's gone on so far, as well as a this is where we're going. It's why some think that the letter to the Hebrews was a sermon. I watched a recording of somebody who'd learned the whole of Hebrews off by heart, and he delivered it like a sermon, and it worked really well. And it was fantastic because he was able to be free and move his hands and illustrate and talk about Jesus as a high priest up in the heavens and not on earth. And it's about 45 minutes long. It's a very good way to kind of get the overview of the book. Well, tonight, let's now focus on the terms by which Jesus or God vows to love us. And this you'll find in verses 8, or from 7 really, to the end of the chapter. So verse 7 is that simple reminder, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. But God finds fault with them, the people who have failed to keep God's commandments, God's laws, God's promises. And so the writer of the Hebrews reminds us of what was in Jeremiah in his day, that he said, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." So that's the Exodus event, which the writer of Hebrews has already mentioned, talking about Moses and how Jesus offers a greater rest. Moses led the people to the promised land. Jesus offers something greater than that. So this is going to be a greater covenant. It will surpass the old one. Verse 10. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And just listen out for what God does and what we do. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So just quickly, what does God do in this? What's he promising to do? Yeah. And he's the one who's going to make the covenant with his people. He makes a vow, makes a promise, establishes the terms. I will be their God. And kind of, what do? Well, we'll be his people. yeah. He makes the terms and he draws us to himself and he gives us his spirit. That's, again, something we don't deserve, yet he's giving us his spirit, and that's what's being promised here. I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds. They will be my people. Verse 11, they shall not teach one another, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. God doesn't pick a particular group over another. He picks anyone and everyone who comes to him empty-handed. Yep.
It seems vastly different from the first covenant, the old covenant, where it was like a vessel, the suzerain treaty, where you have a vessel serving the Lord who made the rules, whereas this one is more the quality.
I'm not sure, yeah. Okay.
There's no requirement to sacrifice Yeah. Obviously,
yeah. Yeah, so this new covenant is God. It's not Jesus saying, "Look, I'm going to love you this way, as long as you love me this way." It's not a "I'll do this for you and I'll scratch your back" sort of thing, or "You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." This is God saying, "This is what I promise to do." And let's remember that this is God who is promising to love his people eternally. Remember the high priest? Jesus is the great high priest who is not temporary but an eternal one. And so this vow to promise is not a short-term promise. It's not for a lifetime. This is for eternity. I will do everything to love you. And when we think about how God achieves that, we look to Jesus and we see that he does it all, doesn't he? He sets the terms. He suffers in our place. He pays a price. He washes our sin. He pays a fine, if you like. He substitutes his perfection for our sin and gives us his perfection and sonship. He is forsaken so that we might not be. The list is endless, but they all kind of, this is all God loving his people. The least of them to the greatest. Now, just on that, surely that must transform the way in which we treat others. If this church becomes a cliquey little group, oh, we'll only accept people who meet these requirements, we're actually stifling who God wants to draw to himself. There is no reason for us to put boundaries and saying, oh no, I think that person should come to Christ and that person shouldn't, because God doesn't care for those boundaries that we have created and imposed. It's challenging when you think about it. It changes the way in which you look at other people, especially those who might attack you, or whether it's verbally or not like you or work against you. They're still somebody made in God's image that God wants to draw to himself. Actually, just to touch upon something that we looked at this morning, the passage was from Mark chapter 3 when Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are there watching Jesus to see whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath day, a man with a shriveled hand. And they're watching him to accuse him. Now, Jesus asks them a question. They don't respond because it won't serve their needs. And then we read that Jesus was angry and he grieved at their stubborn hearts. These people were attacking him, trying to trap him. But Jesus doesn't hate his enemies. He loves them more than we might realize, more than we can realize. His heart grieves that they should be so stubborn, so self-centered, so lost. That should change the way in which we also look towards others. And so the least to the greatest will know the Lord. God will plant his truth in them, which is remarkable. In the Old Testament, only a few people received God's Spirit. Generally, it used to be the leaders who were involved in doing God's will, bringing about his promises, empowered to do great things for him. But here is God in the past promising that one day his Spirit would be in all his people. A Spirit that Jesus sends to us after he ascends to God and is seated in the heavenly places. This is how God promises to love you, love his people. Now, this is what God does. And, well, what do we do with that? We can't do anything because it's God's love that's been showered upon us. But there is a response, isn't there, that we rejoice that God should love us. I think that's crucial. He loves us despite the way we've treated him, despite our sin that took his son to the cross. We rejoice that he has chosen to love us when it was the last thing we deserve. We also are assured of his love. We know his love and we operate out of that. We don't have to prove anything because we can't prove anything to God. He's done it all. So rather than wondering, am I loved? Have I been good enough for God to love me? We go, well, no, God has loved me and actually I am his person. I am part of his people. And out of that we operate. Out of that we operate. Again, I mentioned this morning, our default setting of the human heart is that we default to religion. What must I do to get to God? Whereas Jesus says, there's nothing you can do. You can never be good enough. You're always going to be falling short. Yet I have come to you to bring you back to the Father. The default setting is, what must I do to get eternal life? God says, I give you eternal life. And with that gift, it's like you open the box and you delight in the box and you transformed by it. You rejoice in all that he has done. So we can rejoice, we can be assured. And maybe consider how it is, he says, know the Lord. Some people are content to have a relationship with God by saying, yes, I believe in God. But they make no effort to get to know God from his word. They don't read about him. They don't listen to him. They're happy for God to be there. They know the promises that benefit them. But they don't know the rest of the words that talk about Jesus. Like when he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. In a way, they're missing out on the life of joy and assurance that Jesus promises by living out his commandments, because they don't know his commandments in the first place. Do you see? It's kind of, sometimes people say ignorance is bliss. It's a line in The Matrix, actually. It's very poignant. There's a man who'd much rather be ignorant of the reality and live this life of luxury, but actually he fails to see it's an illusion. There's so much more to life when you are aware of the Lord and you know him and you invest in the relationship and you respond out of gratitude to him. If somebody saves your life, you will want to know what their name is. You'll want to know them, won't you? Well, Jesus has saved us and he's given us his word and we can read how he loves us in all these different ways. And the kind of life that is lived as a response, as an outworking of that love. So rejoicing, assurance, getting to know God, investing in him. Well, those are the ways in which God vows to his people that he will love them. There might be something from tonight you want to meditate upon in the week ahead. I encourage you with actually the prayers in the beacon. Pray through those during the week. I think there's some, sometimes with choosing which prayers to include and which not, there's always a good selection out there. You might find that as you pray them, you are encouraged to speak to somebody about the Lord, or you're reminded of a wonderful truth you've heard today. You might be you might have a question that you've had answered. Maybe the prayer puts it in a way that you go, ah, now I see. And pray and find out, see what happens during the week. See how it changes your outlook on things, your perspective. Well, let me end there and Let's spend some time committing ourselves to God. Heavenly Father, thank you that through your Son you have promised to love us. Though we are undeserving, though we are lost, though we are blind to our sin, you have revealed yourself, you have opened the way, you have pulled back the curtain that we might enter into your presence through him who died for us and rose again to new life. Lord, during the week, keep us mindful of your grace towards us. And may that grace not simply be something that we treasure, but something that works itself out in how we talk to others, how we treat others, how we act towards others. May we be free of our self-centeredness as we seek to do your will and love one another. Lord, thank you also for your Holy Spirit that guides us, that convicts us of sin, that reminds us of Judgment Day, that calls us to throw off our old ways and put on the new ways of life. Lord, keep us mindful each day this week of this promise that you have made to us to love us. And we pray all this in the glorious and powerful name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.